Today, I want to give a sermon in series. And I'll give you the title. The title, since Alan never asked for it, maybe he got it from Derek, who Alan never did get my sermon today, title. Well, the title is Sacred Names 2. And it's the second in a series, and the first one I gave 7 years ago. So, yeah, I'm slow to catch up. It's the second in a series. You can hope you don't have to wait around for number 3. Sacred names as a doctrinal group. Wouldn't you know, Greg gets up here and mentions sacred names. I thought I was going to have to rewrite my sermon again when he started his sermonette. It's the use of Hebrew names when referring to the Father and Jesus Christ. Some argue that it's required. Others will just say, well, it's only really the best. It's a better way. But either way, it does carry with it, at least in the mind of those who buy into this doctrinal position, the sense of it being a higher standard. When you refer to God the Father by his Hebrew name, it's a closer relationship in their minds. When you refer to Jesus Christ as the Hebrew name would be for him, as the same, it is a purer form of Christianity. Like I said, I addressed it 7 years ago. It came at a time when a few members had bought into the doctrine of sacred names and ceased to attend in the congregations. And so I thought, well, I had better at least address it for those who remain and try to warn us off against some of those positions. I addressed it in Nigeria this year at the feast. Mr. Kellers was also going to address it in the spring feast during the Days of Unleavened Bread. I want to address it for us here again as well. I tried to, again, make it a part 2. If you ever have the interest to go back, you can go back 7 years on the archives. Part 1 will be there in reserve. The scripture that I believe is kind of the holy grail of scriptures for the sacred names movement is Acts chapter 4. I want to read you that, starting in verse number 8. Peter and John were arrested. They're answering before the Sanhedrin. And it starts at least where I want to break in verse number 8, Acts chapter 4. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done by this helpless man, a man was healed, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. He starts out by saying, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. But verse 12 is the core of this passage to those who believe in sacred names. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some of the sacred names movement go so far as to say that if you do not know and use the right name for Jesus Christ, although Jesus Christ would obviously not be the name they would use, then you cannot be saved. Some do not go quite that far. They simply feel it is a better or a good thing that we should do. If it was a good thing to do, then Jesus Christ himself would have used that context in reference to his own Father. If it's a good thing to do, there would be a biblical command or instruction for us to do it as well. Because we are to live this life, to do the best that we can understanding God's Word. To sacred names believers, there is more than just the meaning of the word name. There is indeed the pronunciation of it as well. Because if you don't pronounce it, if you don't say the right name, then effectively it has lost part of its meaning. So I would like to say, in order for those things to be true, what the sacred names groups teach, I recognize that some teach slightly different things, and therefore I am condensing a variety of positions that have been taken. For that to be true, the New Testament would have had to have been originally written in Hebrew. Okay, because you can't have the Hebrew's name for the Father and Jesus Christ if the text wasn't in Hebrew as well. The Hebrew pronunciation of God's name would have to be known. If you're going to say it, you have to know what the pronunciation is. If you don't know how to pronounce it, you can't say it. So I would say that it'd be a basic argument. And the Bible could not then include examples of God being referred to in other languages as well. So if it has to be Hebrew, then it can't be something else. Now, that would be the first point. Secondarily, the meaning of the word name would have to include specifically its pronunciation. Now, I don't mean only its pronunciation, but it's specifically the pronunciation of the name would have to be fundamental to the meaning of what that is. First question, was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew? I have heard individuals personally argue to me that it was. Let me walk you through a little bit of the history of the Bible, starting in Romans chapter 3. And I want to show where the Bible came from and why in a very brief sense. Romans 3 and verse number 1. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? God's words. What words of God did the Jews have in their custody? They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they were recorded, at least in the larger sense, in the Hebrew language. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified by your words and may be overcome when you are judged. And the context then goes back very clearly. The Old Testament record was maintained by the leaders of the Jews. Was then the Old Testament recorded in Hebrew? Is that the Bible record as well? That is not accurate, because there are Aramaic passages in the Old Testament as well, in addition to the Hebrew. Aramaic is not just a form of Hebrew, and a person who spoke Aramaic wouldn't necessarily even understand Hebrew and Hebrew the one or the other. They were separate tongues. And going back, you can reference scriptures in the Bible where even explanation was requested. Do not speak to us in the one, because we will not understand. But without taking the time to turn there specifically, I just want to mention Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4, 5, 6, 7 is an Aramaic passage in the Old Testament. Ezra 4, 5, 6, and 7, not entirely, but largely, are Aramaic passages as well. And it's tucked into the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, the Aramaic word for God is Elah. Elah. YHWH, the tetragrammaton, which is pronounced sometimes as Yahweh, argued that that would be the correct pronunciation. If you had the Hebrew and it mentions God and that word was used that they considered to be Yahweh, to which must be used, then when the Aramaic record was put in, would not Yahweh have to continue to be used in the Aramaic as well, if the doctrine was to hold? But what if the Aramaic used the word Elah instead? It would show you that in the Bible text, even in the Old Testament, that you were allowed to make the translation from one verse, one scripture, into another. It was recorded in its original text. Now, I'll show you that brought into the New Testament in Matthew 27, in verse number 45. Excuse me, I turned over to Mark. I'll catch up a little bit here. Matthew 27, verse number 45, we see how this plays out into the New Testament. Jesus Christ here is dying, and he's crying out in what? In Aramaic. And the Hebrew, the Aramaic word for God was Elah, translated into the New Testament as Aramaic as Eli. It's the same context. Verse 45 says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. About the sixth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, This is his actual words that were recorded, and then it's translated into the Greek, which for us has been translated into the English. But the original verse is there. So the Aramaic for God is quoted by having been spoken by Jesus Christ, which was equal to the same word that was used in the Hebrew context of Daniel, but where the Aramaic was inserted in between. There are no Hebrew words for God inserted into the Aramaic. The Aramaic has been quoted direct. It says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yahweh was not used. Now, if Jesus Christ can talk to his Father in Aramaic, then it isn't required that we call God the Father in the Hebrew. Now, I could take the sermon and cut my notes off, and as far as I'm concerned, the argument ends right there. There's an example from the Old Testament where translation was made. There's an example from the New Testament where translation was made. And Jesus Christ himself is one of the examples. That seems simple enough to me. But again, there are additional arguments, and I would like to offer some additional information. Look at the way the New Testament was recorded. Matthew, called Levi, was one of the 12 disciples. And so the book of Matthew is an eyewitness account by somebody who was there and saw these things take place. So that's a witness. Mark was a young man when Christ died. This is John Mark. So he was not a disciple in that sense, not one of the 12 disciples, but it would appear that he was around. He clearly was a companion to Barnabas and Paul, so he was at least alive and aware of these things, but he has an account. And it becomes a witness, again, not as always fully an eyewitness, but in part. Luke, who was Luke? Luke was a Gentile convert. He was not a disciple. So we're not talking one of the 12. And when I say disciple, I mean one of the 12. Luke was a Gentile convert who assisted Paul, and because he wasn't then necessarily on the spot, walking with Jesus Christ around, instead of an eyewitness account, he said, "I'm going to interview those who are eyewitnesses, and I'm going to write a history." Now, you look at this in Luke chapter 1. This is important to understand the transmission. The Old Testament was kept and maintained by the Jews. That's what the Bible says. The Bible also prophesied that the New Testament would be kept and maintained, finished by the disciples, and that that's where the package would then be put into place. And what's going to be done, we're going to add the witness to the law. Now, there's a law of the prophets and the Psalms, but sometimes you just call the whole package the law. So we're going to add the law to the witness. And so I'm trying to show you how the witness was evidenced. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to order a narrative of those things that are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses," he's not claiming to have been an eyewitness from the beginning himself, "and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." He knew these people, he was around, he was involved, he wasn't one of the 12. "To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now see, Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is what kind of a name? It's a Greek name. It's a Gentile name. So you have a Gentile called into the church, becoming a companion of the apostles, traveling with Paul. And he's writing this book to another Gentile. He probably wrote it in Hebrew. I don't think so. I don't think that's the way this would have played out, and I'll show you that as I go. But he is claiming to be interviewing and with and knowledgeable with those who were eyewitness, and so he historically writes that into his account. John, the fourth of the Gospels, John was a disciple, one of the 12, and he clearly wrote one of the eyewitness accounts. If we go to John 1, he also inserts in his account John the Baptist, obviously a different John. his eyewitness account as well. So John 1, verse 29, it says, John saw Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, remember there's going to be a witness, there's going to be a record added to the law, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I give a testimony. I give a witness. And so there was a witness very clearly built in to those scriptures that were added to what the Jews had custody of themselves. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 8 and verse number 16, I show you a prophecy in regarding to the Bible in terms of what would happen in the canonization of the Bible. Isaiah 8 and verse 16, bind up the testimony. What testimony? Well, the testimony is the New Testament record. They call it a testament. It's a covenant. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law. Take it up and bind in the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There's a prophecy that actually looks forward to the point that the testimony would be bound up, the witness with the law, and be sealed among the disciples. Now, I did give a sermon in times past on the canonization of the Bible. It goes back a few years as well. But I walked through the scriptures that show that Paul was actively gathering up the documents that were needed, that reference was made to things that Paul had said. It was called scripture even in the time that he was alive, and that they were beginning to formulate and codify these things. And so I went through that whole process. Again, I can't go back and reassess all of that today. But in verse number 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Again, it is a prophecy looking forward to the time immediately after Jesus Christ. It was the disciples that would codify the rest of the witness, not the Jews. And the New Testament then would be codified in a different way. It would not be the same. You're going to go from a record that was kept in Hebrew with Aramaic included to a record that would now be primarily kept in Greek. God worked through the disciples to complete the Bible canon. He did not work through the Catholic Church. History records Catholicism pulling the books together after much dispute. I simply do not accept that at all. I believe the prophecy clearly points to those that Jesus Christ was the head of as his record and how it would be dispensed. The record does show that the New Testament canon was recorded in Greek. There are absolutely no manuscripts, none, not one, to support an original Hebrew text. There are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts extant in the New Testament, and not a single one of those has had inserted the Hebrew names for God. They are Greek manuscripts, and they are intact. The common language in Judah in New Testament times was Aramaic. That was the common language. What was the next most familiar language to the Jews? I bet some will say Greek. Some would say Hebrew. How many say Hebrew? Nobody. How many say Greek? You're right. When I go to Lagos, everybody speaks English. They all have their tribal language. But they all speak English, and you can pretty well talk to most anyone and communicate. When I go into Owerri, You have a more rural environment, and English is still dominant, predominant there, but there are members of the congregation there, some of the ladies that are out in the more rural environments that never learn to speak English. They're not part of the more cosmopolitan environment in that way, and they retain their tribal tongue. Now, the fact is, in New Testament times, Hebrew was not one of the major languages that was known and conversant with among the Jewish people themselves. Now, why would that be so? Well, how about Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great, what nation was he from? He's from Greece. And the prophecy shows and history shows that when he died, his empire was split up into his four generals. And where were his four generals from? Greece. And what is the word for the influence of Greece that spread through the empire? Remember the beast, not the beast, the image in Daniel? And Greece is right below Rome, okay, right above Rome. I guess you got to go from top down. And so the Greek influence is called Hellenization. And when I went through the history of ancient Israel, which goes now back probably 10 years, but we walked through showing how the church was prepared in the New Testament times by the synagogue system going out, by the Jewish diaspora, by the Hellenization of the communities, by the Greek-speaking influence. Our educational system is based on Greece, Socrates and Plato. Our philosophical system is based on Greek philosophers. And so much of what we have today still remains from that philosophical basis. But the fact is, Hebrew was not as widely understood in that day as even the Greek language. Some of those who were more religious or more focused in terms of the temple services would have known it better than those who are more rural and out in the countryside, just as I could say when I go to a Wherry as well. Acts 21 is a reference. In verse 37, to Paul, when Paul was arrested at the temple, and he first speaks to the Roman soldier, and when he spoke to the Roman soldier, what language did he speak? Well, he spoke Roman, right? The Roman soldier spoke Roman. No, he didn't speak Roman. He can speak Latin. Can you speak Latin, or can you just write it? I guess they used to speak it. They can count it, count it in numbers. Acts 21, verse 37. It says, Paul was about to be led into the barracks. He said to the commander, may I speak to you? He says, can you speak Greek? He wasn't asking, would you please speak Greek? He was referencing the fact that Paul addressed him in the Greek language. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent because they all understood Hebrew, and every one of them now would learn something from him if they could understand. That's not what it says. That was the formal language of the priesthood. That was not the common language of the people. The Greeks had stamped out the Hebrew tongue and many of the Hebrew customs. They had erected gymnasiums in Judah under Greek occupation, and some of the men in Judah were actually uncircumcised in the process. Uncircumcised. Don't ask me. Have no idea either why or how, okay? But some of the men were uncircumcised. And you know why? Because in the gymnasiums, the sporting events and the wrestling events were held in the buff. So it was obvious whether you had been Hellenized or not. And so those who wanted to become part of the political establishment, part of the power establishment, have the business contracts, you know, they wanted to be Greek. And so this influence had lasted over a significant period of time and impacted in a significant way. So he did speak to the audience in Hebrew, And there were those who were there at the temple that were the more religious and would have been maybe more studied as well. Obviously, some of them understood. The historical record, though, shows that Hebrew was not even as well conversant in Judah then as was Greek. I want to read you. Ken Graham is, I would say, a church expert. He's a minister who writes articles in our journal from time to time on different translations of the Bible, the canonization of the Bible, the origin of the text. He studies the languages and can reference them directly. And he wrote an article on the Aramaic English New Testament. And I think it bears witness here because it impacts the doctrine of sacred names in a specific way. It also impacts some of the historical background to Aramaic and why that language in terms of a Bible text was not used by the Jews. Ken Graham, he said, Aramaic versions, this is a specific version, the Aramaic English New Testament by Andrew Gabriel Roth, Aramaic versions shed light on the Aramaic language and how that language may have affected the way the apostles wrote their works in the Greek. After all, most scholars consider that Aramaic was the basic language of Palestine in Jesus' day. We must remember that Greek, though, was a close second to Aramaic. The majority of quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament, whether that New Testament is in Greek or Aramaic, you can take the Aramaic New Testament, and they will quote from the Old Testament, and what language are they quoting from? Greek. Not the Hebrew. They're quoting from the Greek because the Greek was more common. What was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures? The Septuagint. And so the synagogues would literally have the Hebrew text, the scroll, but next to it they would have the Septuagint, and it was the Septuagint that they would use most widely to teach from, and that was the words that everyone was familiar with, more so in Christ's time. Now, when I came into the church, we all had King James Bibles. And I've still got my original King James Bible from college. And so I learned the scriptures with the King James wording, and my Strong's was on King James. All my Bible helps were on King James. And so year after year after year, and I used it and preached from it, and I learned the King James English. So when I would remember something, that is what would come to mind. Now, closer in time, as United formed, we began to move to the New King James to have a version that was still authentic as possible, but of closer to our modern English, still an accurate version overall. So I began to read from the New King James. So over the last decade, my memory is starting to transfer those original passages to the New King James English. But if you grew up having heard the Septuagint read as a child, used as a young adult, and then you quote from the Septuagint version itself. So when they go back now to both the Greek and even Aramaic copies of the New Testament, the quote is not going back to the Hebrew, it's the Septuagint version that's being translated. Now, I couldn't tell the difference, but when the scholars that know the language study it, they can recognize where the quote came from. That's an important point. Greek was in common use. It was in vogue in the time of the apostles. It says, why? Well, most of the residents in Palestine in Jesus' day no longer spoke or wrote Hebrew. So the Septuagint was an essential scroll for reading in most synagogues of that day. If the Aramaic Old Testament, there was an Aramaic Old Testament that was available. If it is so good, then why did the Jews not use it in their synagogues during the day? Because the people spoke Aramaic, and therefore they could just read from the Aramaic version. Well, why use a Greek one when everybody spoke Aramaic? Certainly a Hebrew scroll would have been what the Jews preserved in the synagogue, along with the Septuagint, the Greek version. But a written Aramaic scroll would never have been permitted or used in the synagogue worship. It was simply not part of their tradition. Perhaps we need to consider that the Jews refused to use it based on its origin. The origin of the Aramaic scroll was from Samaria, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. It says it came to them from the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people transplanted by the Assyrians into the area where the northern kingdom of Israel previously existed, between the end of the 4th century and the 2nd century B.C. Samaritans separated themselves from the Jews, perhaps because they claimed to be the preservers of an older and purer tradition, kind of like sacred names. The only problem with sacred names is the tradition begins about 1930. There is no historical background to the sacred names movement. Literally, Mr. Armstrong knew the individuals who formed the movement and began to teach those things. He knew them personally in his own lifetime. Those doctrinal positions had not been taken prior to about 1930s and have built since that day. So the Jews recognized that the Syriac, that's the reference to the Samaritan Pentateuch, and that was just the five books, was not a legitimate part of their Hebrew tradition. Although the Pentateuch portion of the Old Testament is considered similar to the Masoretic Pentateuch of today, what was kept by the Jews originally, it says there are still some 6,000 places where they differ. So between the Samaritan version and what was preserved in Hebrew, there was 6,000 differences in the first five books of the Bible. The Jews wouldn't touch it. They didn't use it. Aramaic was not what they taught from in the synagogues in their day. I think that's really remarkable when you begin to look back. There's certain things we assume because maybe historically we simply weren't there. Or maybe we haven't had a chance to understand and put those things together. Again, I bring up the Aramaic English New Testament for a reason, because the author of the particular translation that Ken was making reference to is part of the Sacred Names Movement. The text includes appendices that reference the Sacred Names Movement, and he has a particular bias. Now, Aramaic New Testaments are simply not a dependable translation of the New Testament record, and the Aramaic Bible, the Lamsa version of the Old and the New Testament, is no better. It is a text that has had Gnostic influence, and the translation is such that the divinity of Jesus Christ is compromised to the point that some who read it and study have simply come to believe that Jesus Christ was such a, just a created being. I know of people who simply began to read the text, began to reduce the divinity of Jesus Christ, and walked out the door and away from Christianity completely. And it came through that kind of contact and that kind of belief. Aramaic was the common language of the day. It was not the language, though, with which they read their scriptures. It's important when you begin to then look at how is the New Testament recorded. Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, essentially Greek in the New. There is some historical record, Eusebius, that Paul did write the book of Hebrews in Hebrew. I heard the question asked one time, well, then what language do you think Paul wrote the book of the Hebrews in? Well, it almost sounds like, well, Hebrew, I guess. He wrote to the Hebrews. Well, I'll just say this, it's possible. The only problem with that is, because the same argument is made for the book of Matthew, those arguments are not made generally for the entire New Testament unless someone is arguing for the Hebrew transmission of the whole New Testament in mass. But the problem is, it's not generally accepted because there is no proof. There is no document. There is no portion of a document. There is no way to actually show, because the distribution of the New Testament was in Greek, and that's what the documents prove. Now, another minister in the church, Bob Gardenshire, did an kind of an essay paper on the penning of the New Testament, and he went through a number of comments that I thought were helpful. And it's easier for me to read you some of his comments than to try to translate them all into my own. But he goes through some of the internal evidence in terms of the Greek transmission of the New Testament. Again, this is important because if we're going to have to use the Hebrew names for God the Father and Jesus Christ, then they're going to have to be Hebrew accounts that we pull them from, or they're going to have to be Hebrew words inserted into the Greek accounts. They do not exist. You have to just believe they exist. You have to assume they exist based on what you believe as a result. Gardenhire He says the most prolific writer in the New Testament was a Greek-speaking Gentile. Now I'd say, oh, who's the most prolific writer in the New Testament? Well, Paul is. No, he wasn't. Luke is. Luke actually wrote more words than Paul. Now, Paul wrote more books, but Luke, he said, Luke the physician, again, a Greek-speaking Gentile, writing two books, Luke and Acts, to who? To another Greek-speaking Gentile. Actually has more verbiage than Paul in the two books of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke's native language was Greek, and he wrote both books to a Greek. Luke was a Greek, and he addressed his books accordingly. It makes no sense at all to think that Luke wrote in Aramaic or Hebrew, since that was not his native language, and the addressee was Greek as well. The Apostle Paul is next in line of proficient New Testament authors. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew who obviously spoke Greek as well as Hebrew. We showed that in the account. Since Paul was the designated apostle to the Gentiles, and the Jews themselves, most of them, no longer could read or speak Hebrew, then what was Paul going to have to write his epistles in? Obviously, to the Gentiles, he wrote in Greek. It is clearly manifest that he would write in their language, which was predominantly Greek. Most of his books were addressed to areas where Greek was the common language. Imagine writing to Corinth. You'd have to write in the language of the Corinthians. If we combine the writings of Luke and Paul, that's about 60% of the entire New Testament. Gospel of John. It says many have wondered why John often used the phrase the Jews. Remember John chapter 7, it says the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Why would he say that? Would you say that to the Jews? You'd have to have an audience that was not of the Jews to even have to say that in the first place. It says the terminology is used, the Jews, more than 50 times in the Gospel of John. Simple logic shows this is exactly how one would write to those who were non-Jews. In the text of John's Gospel, he often explains things that have no need of explanation to a Jew, but would be useful to a Gentile. Gives a couple of examples. John 4, verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Now, you would only explain that if you had a non-Jewish audience. But if your audience was Jewish, you wouldn't have to tell them that. The children would know that. Going on down, it says, notice the last sentence was an explanation by John. This would only have to be explained to a Gentile. Every Jew in the area would already know this. To a Jew, this statement would be somewhat insulting. It would be considered talked down to, since every Jewish child would have knowledge of the strained relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Many biblical scholars have commented on this internal evidence that indicates that John was addressing Gentiles. It says the implications that John wrote to Gentiles and wrote in the Greek language is summarized as follows. There's other examples. I don't want to read the whole paper. It says the various Jewish feasts were identified for the readers. The geographical locations are identified for the readers. Jewish names are translated for the reader. And Jewish usages are explained to the reader. If the readership were primarily Jews, this would be very strange. On the other hand, if the audience were Greek-speaking Gentiles, they would logically be expected. If you were going to put together a witness to go to the whole world, gospel to the world as a witness, you would have to write that witness in a language that the world could understand. In the time of the apostles, that was Greek. And it was going to go in from the Jews, who were Greek speakers before they were Hebrew speakers in that day, and it was going to go out to all the Gentile world. And so the canon of the Bible, as it was composed, went out in Greek. That's the reason. It says in the Gospels, both Hebrew and Aramaic words are very often interpreted for the reader. Now this is interesting because it goes through a number of Gospels showing that Hebrew and Aramaic was not the language that the reader ultimately was expected to be. Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word that an Aramaic speaker would even recognize, but a Greek speaker would not. And so the book of Matthew translates Hebrew and explains it as to what its actually derivation would be. Mark 5, verse 41. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, going to let in the reader on what the meaning is, little girl, I say to you, arise. Talitha kumi is Aramaic. And so now the Aramaic is being translated so that the reader would understand what the meaning of the term is. Greek-speaking readers could understand. John 1:42. He brought him to Jesus, which now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So through the accounts, you have this. An Aramaic-speaking child could figure out Cephas, but the Greek speaker would not know the meaning, and that was inserted. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all translate Hebrew and Aramaic words for the readers who are expected what we understand to be and what the record of the documents show would be primarily Greek speakers, Jew and Gentile Greek speakers. The New Testament writers, and a couple of these articles are overlaid just a little bit, the New Testament writers use the Septuagint, or a similar Greek text in which to quote the Old Testament scriptures. This indicator of the original Greek of the New Testament writers can be very involved, sufficient to say it's been analyzed and reanalyzed, and beyond any reasonable argument that the Greek Old Testament is quoted more often than the Hebrew Old Testament by New Testament authors. The Greek was predominantly quoted even over Hebrew. This overwhelmingly proclaims the New Testament authors knew Greek, they wrote in Greek, they targeted Greek speakers, and they quoted from Greek. And it does not support in any way the argument that the actual transmission of this text was in Hebrew. And as I said, there is not a single document to be found. It says, by conservative account, there's 5,000 early Greek manuscripts, whole and partial, of the New Testament. By conservative count, there are 10,000 extra biblical quotes from the Greek New Testament, references to it from extra biblical sources. By contrast, there are zero extant Hebrew manuscripts of the New Testament, and there are zero extra biblical quotes from a Hebrew New Testament of ancient origin. Likewise, we find the same zero count for Aramaic. By any measure, this speaks to a Greek language for the original New Testament. It seems obvious the clarion call from the internal evidence is unmistaken. The New Testament was composed in Greek. Now, he did a whole other section on external evidence. Again, I don't want to try to go through every detail. I'm burning down to a few minutes here, but I think we're in fairly good shape. I can stay on the page. That was point one. Aren't you? I'm glad I only had 2 points. You know, like I say, I'm not Rex. I just can't make, 42 points in one sermon. But he is my friend, and he's working with me, and I know I'll progress as time goes by. What in the Bible, then, is the meaning of the word name? Does the word name require the pronunciation? You know, Paul. If I go, hey, Bubba, that's not using Paul's name. That's very, very, that's very improper. Well, it could be. But if Paul's name requires me to refer to him specifically as Paul and in no other way, is that what the word demands? I want to take a letter. There is a doctrinal advisory committee. There's a committee on the Council for Doctrine, and there's an advisory committee that works for them. And the advisory committee actually are the ones who receive, to start with, the papers, the proposals, and the questions. And they're the ones who do the research. They're the ones who do some of the compilation. They're the ones who actually will formulate, in some cases, the letters or the responses. And it has to then pass on up to the doctrinal committee on the council if any change is going to be made. And so they're the researchers and the legs, in that sense, for the council. So a few years back, there was a letter went out from the Doctrinal Advisory Committee that had been compiled in regard to sacred names, and there was a portion of it specifically in reference to the meaning in the Bible of the word name. And so I want to share that with you. says the word name can mean more than the phonetic pronunciation. The Greek word onoma is defined as a name literally or figuratively, authority or character. It does not exclusively mean the pronunciation of that word. Historically, Christians were despised because they accepted Jesus, as was considered the alleged son of Mary, obviously by the detractors, as the Messiah and as God's son. Christians would be persecuted in the future because they observe the Sabbath and the holy days, and they reject Sunday and the holidays of the beast power. Revelation 13 talks about having or not having the mark of the beast, which is Sunday or pagan holiday observance. How God's name is pronounced is not a factor. We're not going to be persecuted because of how we pronounced the name or how we didn't. We'll be persecuted because we obeyed God and fulfilled His word. God's name refers to all that God stands for. It includes His laws and His ways, which exemplify His character and authority, not the sound of the pronunciation itself. The same point is true for Exodus 20 and verse number 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Hebrew word in Strong's is Shem, and it means an appellation by implication, honor, authority, and character. A person could pronounce God's name accurately in the Hebrew and still take God's name in vain by not living by the Ten Commandments. And so the extension goes beyond that. Interpreter's Dictionary says under Yahweh, Yahweh is the generally popular vocalization of the YHWH tetragrammaton, as they call it, from the book of Exodus, where Jesus there in before Moses said, I am that I am. Moffat translated it as the eternal. Mr. Armstrong, always remember, used the eternal as a reference to that name. I remember starting out in the ministry. That's what I said, the eternal, and then eventually I just went back to the way the text was recorded. It says, the vocalization of the four consonants of the Israelite name for the Creator, which scholars believe to approximate the original pronunciation. The word approximate seems to say they really don't know how to pronounce the name. And you know what? That is true. Because there were times over centuries where the Jews refused to pronounce the name. The vowel points were orally transmitted and they were lost. So it is a guess. Now, how would you like to have the requirement on you for salvation that you be able to refer to God accurately by His name and not know what that name was? Or be able to spell the consonants but not the vowels? You know where the word Yehu comes from? The very same place. When you use the term Yehu, you're using a derivative of God's name because it's a different set of vowels and a different pronunciation. It says, Webster's Dictionary says the verb approximate means to bring near or close. Near or close isn't good enough if you have to do it exactly right. So here's a problem. Those who say you have to be able to do this for salvation, it's like ivory soap. It's 94, what is it? 99, it's something, not quite pure, right? Yeah, 44 one-hundredths percent, there's some part of it, 56 one-hundredths, it's impure. Well, this is like ivory soap. I'm almost there. I think I'm there. I'm pretty sure I'm there. I just don't know absolutely. I don't think so. Okay? Now, for those who just say it's a good thing, it's a higher form of Christianity, I don't think so either, because the Bible doesn't bear it out. If it was, then Jesus Christ Himself would not have addressed His Father before He died in Aramaic and left the record for us to understand. If Jesus Christ blew it, then we don't have a Savior anyway. The sacred names arguments are bogus. They were made up by men. They began to be taught in about the 1930s. They were taught by one of the individuals who was breaking off from a group of the Church of God, who was striving to build a church organization for himself, and his claim to fame was, we do this one special thing. And out of that is where these doctrines have traveled and scattered out among some who are with God's people as well. Salvation does not depend on pronunciation. Then he gives some references to how God's name has been transferred and used in other languages. When Peter spoke to the crowd on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, In verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues or languages the wonderful works of God. So it wasn't being all transmitted in Hebrew, is the point. Even if Peter were speaking God's name accurately in Hebrew, they heard him in their own language. And so they heard him in the language of their own tongue. It would seem strange that God would inspire that to happen if the name had to be spoken in Hebrew itself. Cornelius was a military man of what country? Italy. What was his tongue? It was clearly Greek. In Acts chapter 10, the messenger in the vision talked to him about God and told him to find the apostle Peter. He would have been speaking to Cornelius in a language that he understood. Revelation 7 speaks of a great multitude of all nations and tribes, peoples, and tongues. Not all using the Hebrew language. Mentions the chapters in the Old Testament that are Aramaic and not Hebrew. And nowhere in those Aramaic versions or portions of those chapters are the Hebrew names included. Mentions Matthew, where Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, to his father. In Acts 17, Paul spoke to the men of Athens, Greece, in the Greek language. Verse 23, he mentions seeing an altar with an inscription, and he read the inscription, and what do you think the inscription on the Greek altar would be written in? Well, Hebrew, of course. I don't think so. To the unknown God, the word on the altar was theos, obviously Greek. Paul used theos to explain the true God to the Greeks. He did not use the Hebrew term. He goes on, gives various examples in that way. It says, name means more than pronunciation. It also means character, reputation, authority. Jesus' name also means his authority. When angels who spoke on God's behalf spoke to people, they spoke in a language that the people understood. Peter spoke on Pentecost. People in many lands heard them speak in their own language. When Paul spoke to the Athenian Greeks, he spoke to them of God in their language as well. Nobody knows how to pronounce God's name in Hebrew for 100% sure anyway, because there's no way to prove that they do. You know, it's interesting. The arguments on this go out. This is part two, so obviously it actually includes material in a basic fundamental sense. It's different than part one was. Again, part three, give me about 7 years, and I'll do a little more research, and I'll be ready to continue. Hebrew word for God, as is assumed, is Yahweh from the YHWH. The Hebrew word for Christ comes from Joshua, and it's Yeshua, as it's assumed. And those who believe these things use the term Yahweh and Yeshua in the place of the Father, God, and Jesus Christ. Now, there ought to be enough nails in this coffin that it'll never be resurrected again. I know better than that. But let's add one more nail, just one more nail. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Its heading here says Barnabas and Saul at Antioch, Acts 11:25. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So that whole year they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. It says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Some argue that Christ is a corrupted form that is not truly an authentic word that should reference Jesus. That's not accurate as well. Where they say Jesus comes from is also not accurate. Again, there's a whole reference to that. But notice it says here they were called Christians. The Greek word for Messiah, the Greek word is Christos. Messiah means the anointed one. The word that is here in the text being translated is Christianos. It is being translated from the Greek. It is not a reference to Hebrew Yeshua. They were not called Yeshuians. They were Christians. And the text is accurate and complete and consistent in that way. And it shows that Christ is a proper name to use for Jesus. The sacred names movement has no historical basis. It has no scriptural biblical basis. There is no substance to the doctrine of sacred names.